to down to chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who are merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Father, we ask you to minister to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand this passage and to apply it rightly to our lives and to our culture and our circumstances, that Jesus Christ might be seen to be not just the giver of a ticket to heaven, but of the transformer of lives, to the impacting and the changing of our own lives and the lives of others, we pray. And we ask this for the salvation of souls, for the building up of your church, and for the glory of the name of Christ. Amen. Well, before we unpack these verses, it's critical, I think, for us to deal with a number of things, a couple of things, firstly, because this isn't an easy passage. So you're going to have to walk with me here. You're going to have to work with me, okay? We're going to get to the text. I assure you of that. But there are two things I want to address. Firstly, I want to address bad theology in relation to work ethic. Bad theology in relation when it comes to a work ethic. You see, some Christians divide life into the sacred and the secular. Church, Bible study, evangelism are considered sacred and spiritual activities, but work and home life and school and, well, that's all just secular stuff. However, the Bible makes it clear that every aspect of your life and my life is sacred. It's sacred. And it's to be lived out in faith, and it's to be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God, day by day. I don't care if you're a carpenter or a farmer or a milkman. It's a sacred responsibility in life that you are to perform. The second aspect of bad theology is not only that people divide life into the sacred and secular, but others see work as part of the curse that came as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's true that in the curse, Adam was told that he would go forth and now bring forth fruit from the earth by the sweat of his brow. That's true. But work is not part of the curse. You see, we forget, these people who hold to this, they forget that Adam and Eve were charged, while perfect human beings before the fall, they were charged with the responsibility to name all the animals, to take care of the garden, and to go forth and multiply and subdue and rule over the earth. And that, friends, is work. The Bible, throughout from Genesis to Revelation, presents work as a privilege and something that we do to glorify God, because God, and it does glorify God, because our God works. He works. There's a third error in a distortion of the work ethic, and that is that some, still others here, see the goal of life being pleasure, ease, and comfort. And in our materialistic culture, none of us in this room are immune from this idea, especially as we readily attach physical and material blessing to spiritual blessing. We say when we get something materially that God is blessing us. Look out, be careful with that one. We need to recognize if that's us. We need to recognize that we do this, and then we need to repent of this idolatrous thinking. Because Jesus did not call you to a life of ease and pleasure and to the attaining of material things, but he called you and me to a life of sacrifice, giving, suffering, and pain. Now you say, Andrew, that's not really a good advertisement for Christianity. You're right, if I stop there. Let me nuance what I've just said. When you are called to suffer with Christ, the Bible always connects that suffering to blessing. It always connects pain to reward. It always connects sacrifice to fulfillment. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And in like manner, you and I are called to a life of suffering, and through that suffering, to receive blessing. We need to get our goals and our focus in life right. And so these distortions of, or bad theology, if you like, on what is a right work ethic need to be dealt with and put away before we come to this text. The second thing I want us to think through here just briefly, and none of these are exhaustive, but just getting your minds somewhat recalibrated here, is as we come to this text, we come to a context here of slaves and masters. And no one in this room here today, to my knowledge, is in either of those categories. You're neither a slave nor a master of a slave. There's not a slave-master relationship. And while there are certainly many differences between a first century slave and master relationship and that of a modern day employee-boss relationship, yet there are many applicable principles of submission and authority that we can draw from as we come to this text. And really, in essence, if you think about what is the context here, it is all about submission and authority. And it's understanding how to live the Christian life to the glory of Christ, to the exaltation of Christ, in the context of either submitting and or leading, exercising authority. The basic principles of and attitudes of labor and management are transferable from this text to us today. And on top of that, all Christians, in terms of the Christian faith, are categorized by this idea, this metaphorical idea, if you like, that we are indeed slaves of a new master. Jesus is the master, and we're slaves to him. In fact, Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The point is, and the main issue here in Colossians 22 and following is the issue of authority and submission relationships, not slavery and not authority, not being a master, a slave master. So the text points us this morning to the necessary transformation of two people in order for us to experience and for God to establish around us Christ-exalting relationships. Again, think about this. You have the privilege and the opportunity, if you're a boss here or a master, or if you're a slave or a employee, and some of you feel like you are slaves as employees, and that's probably not so far from the truth as you'll see. But there's truth about this principle here. We have this opportunity to set Christ on display. And sometimes I think we forget that culturally, the reason we are here today is because of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the lives of people, not just as a ticket to heaven, but rather as a transformation of life. People have been changed internally, families have been changed, societies have been changed, and Christ has been exalted. So I want to look at these, the transformation of these two people, firstly the worker, and then secondly the master. And we're going to spend most of our time, because the text does, talking about the transformation of the worker. So let's look at this text here. Firstly, he starts with verse 22, the word slaves. Let's just stop right there. Now, Paul writes not in support here of slavery, nor by calling for an instruction against slavery, or an insurrection, sorry, against slavery, but rather he's calling here by and speaking here by way of addressing an existing social structure that Christ would change and will change over time as he's allowed to rule in the hearts of his people. You see, the way Christianity works is not through through transformation of hearts, not through social and legislative processes. So the work of Christianity and the impact of Christianity starts in a transformed heart. Now, some of those other things may take place along the line, but ultimately you can't enforce a change. And so Paul doesn't come here and write to this church which had many slaves in it. He doesn't come and say, I want to tell you slavery is wrong and it should be abolished and I want all the slaves to rise up in insurrection against their masters. Can you imagine what would have happened if he had done that to the gospel? If that had happened, Rome would have swept in with all of its military power. It would have crushed the insurrection and the gospel would not have gone out to the four corners of the world. That's what's wrong when we politicize Christianity. Far from seeking to abolish slavery, the Lord and the apostles use slavery as a motif, for spiritual instruction, likening the believer, as I've already said, to being slaves of Christ. And the New Testament literature accepts slavery from Matthew to Revelation as a normal part of the social structure in which the New Testament was written. So rather than commanding slaves to rebel and overthrow slavery, Paul says, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Well, let's talk about these slaves a little bit more. There are three critical things you need to understand as you approach this challenging and difficult subject concerning slavery. Firstly, you need to understand the way that Paul is using this term slave. You see, the problem is when we come to a term like this, what do? We import a 21st century understanding of slavery. And in particular, we import here the transatlantic slavery model that we have seen in this country from the 1500s through to the 1800s. A slave trade which took 10 to 12 million African slaves, forcibly removed them from their home and their homeland, and who were sold by their own people, tribes selling other tribes to European buyers who would transport them to the Americas. 48% of that 10 to 12 million African slaves went to the Caribbean. 41% went to Brazil, and 5%, a total of 600,000 slaves, made their way into the United States of America. And we have to be honest, and we have to say categorically that this was an evil perpetrated on those fellow human beings who are created in the likeness and the image of God. And we also have to be honest and say that sadly, Christian leaders, pastors, ministers of the gospel took God's word, Genesis 9, and the birth of the sons and the distribution of the people of Ham, and turned that into a tool against those who have dark skin. Because the Bible says that Ham's line was cursed. Well, listen, we're all cursed, just so you understand that. It doesn't matter how white you are here this morning. If you don't have Christ, you're under the condemnation of God. And your end, unless you repent of your sin and trust Christ, will be the same as the end of someone who has literally black skin. This barbaric human behavior has to be recognized for what it is. You know, up to 20% of those African people who were kidnapped and dragged across the Atlantic, 20% of them died on the journey. Every slave was only given 4 square feet in which to exist on that journey. One abolitionist wrote that a man had more space in his coffin than on his voyage into slavery in the Americas. On top of that, as we think about slavery, we think about the dehumanization of branding people, which, you know, is crazy because now we live in a generation where people voluntarily go and get branded. We call that tattooing. We call it art. It's just nuts how culture changes so much. But there was this dehumanization on these people, of branding them, of chaining them, of giving them laborious work with minimum food, just enough to stay alive each day. They were beaten. They were abused physically, sexually. They were made to live under the most abject of conditions. And the life expectancy of these slaves when they came to America was about mid-20s, 25 to 29. They were treated worse than the animals. And we cannot, and we must not, turn a blind eye to such evils done under the sun. We must call it what it is. It is an abomination in the eyes of a holy God. And God will hold all those who are involved in that process. He will hold them culpable for their actions. Now, a little footnote, because you've gone quiet. Let's not all sit here and become all self-righteous and judge the atrocities of past generations without first taking the log out of our own eyes and coming to terms with the abominations that are going on right here, right now, under our watch, such as the abomination of the Holocaust of abortion in this country alone. 57 million children ripped from the womb, sucked up a pipe, a one-inch pipe, thrown into a bucket, dismembered, and then thrown out as garbage. Well, back to slavery. The sociologist Orland Patterson, who taught at Harvard University, defined slavery in this way. He said it is the permanent, violent, personal domination of a naturally alienated and generally dishonored person. He says these people are dehumanized, and it brings about social death, and as people are ripped from any sense of what it means to be a human and are turned into simply a tool in some man's toolbox. Now, friends, while this kind of evil and debauched slavery was no doubt to some level going on in the first century, this is not what is in the mind of the Apostle Paul, nor is it what we discover as we open the pages of Old Testament Scripture and we read of the regulations concerning slavery to the nation of Israel. Paul's understanding of slavery was shaped by both his present culture and the Old Testament laws governing slavery. So let me help you understand a couple of things here. Firstly, in regards to New Testament culture, more than 30% of the Roman population at the time Paul's writing this letter were slaves. The population in the city of Athens at the time he wrote this letter was 30,000 citizens and 200,000 slaves. And try to put that together. A slave was considered absolutely to be the property of his master. However, in the context of the culture in which Paul is writing, slaves could buy their own freedom. They could even buy property. They could even own other slaves. And many slaves, historically, were better off than their other freemen in their occupations in which they were involved in, which sounds so strange to us. How can someone who's enslaved be better off than someone who's a freeman? But it was true. History records this. Many sold themselves. Many at this time actually sold themselves willingly and freely into slavery so that they could get work and feed their families. That was the nature of the operation of the economic system of Rome at the time. Many slaves were educated people, very educated, highly educated as teachers, doctors, accountants, and managers, and they held positions of honor in the home. This is sounding a little bit more like kind of the Rome of America, isn't it? Now, many chose, as I said, to be slaves willingly, submitting themselves. Why? Because in this relationship, not only did they get provision, but their wife and children were also protected, and health care was part of the provision of being a slave. It was part of the social structure of the Roman Empire at that time. Another reason for becoming a slave was that this was a way to pay back debt, a debt that they owed it to society or to an individual within the social construct in which they lived. In contrast, what do we do today to people who burn up a whole lot of money, the Madoffs of the day? We stick them in prison for years, where they get together with a bunch of other criminals who are doing the same thing, and they sharpen their skills, and then they get let back out into society. I think in many ways, as we think about the process of where we're at as a culture, as a nation, where we've kind of pushed away the idea of corporal punishment. We still have, in some states, the death sentence, which I think is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. But we've pushed away corporal punishment. And yet in Rome, in the time of Rome, if a man wanted to release himself of a debt, he could actually go and voluntarily receive corporal punishment, thus be freed, thus be able to go back and become a useful member of that society and not just a burden. I don't want to give you the statistics this morning on what it's costing you and me individually to maintain the federal and the state prison system of this country, but it's horrendous. It's horrendous. And so slavery in Rome in Paul's day was seen or thought of as a much better option than going and being put in some dungeon where you would just sit there for years and rot away. Now, not all slavery was good, obviously, and it's always true. Why? Because there are sinners in this world of which we are a part of and involved in. This is a fallen world, and so not all slavery was a good thing. I don't want to just paint that picture. Nor is going to work and being employed always a good thing. Some of you may have bosses who are mean and callous and hard and dishonest and who are ripping you off. Well, thankfully, you live in a time where there is called what we call the law, or the principle of law, the law of the land, and you can, at least to some degree, appeal for some justice, get some help. But honestly, the issue isn't whether you're in a culture like ours, where there's a lot of freedoms, and that freedom has borne its own problems, hasn't it? People who want to be paid for doing nothing, they don't want to work, right? That's a big problem in our country. And people who do work in a dishonest way, in a dishonest fashion, and then use the law to cover themselves. What we need to understand as we come to this passage is that the scriptures in both New Testament and Old Testament actually condemn the kind of transatlantic slavery. It absolutely condemns it. So when you come to the Old Testament, let me give you a little insight here. So we've gone New Testament, we've gone culture, New Testament, Old Testament. Old Testament laws governing and regulating treatment of slaves. And I don't have time to go into all of this, because if I was to try and answer all the questions that you have, we would be here until 5:30 tonight at least. But just because God regulates something like slavery does not mean that God endorses it, any more than God endorses the regulations he gave regarding kingship over Israel, or divorce and remarriage, or polygamy, and so on and so forth. God-given regulations are given to protect the innocent. And so when you come to Deuteronomy and you come to Exodus, and particularly Exodus 21, there's a whole list of regulations there. Exodus 21, 2, it says, and it gives us these understanding of how God regulated and protected the slave. Firstly, in Old Testament slavery under Jewish law, slavery was never a perpetual thing. If you buy, it says, Exodus 21, 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. So he would serve for 6 years and be released on the seventh. Secondly, slaves were not to be governed by violence or oppression. It says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let them go free on account of his tooth. You have to remember, corporal punishment was a part of Hebrew culture. And so what's being addressed here is, in the process of corporal punishment, if you go too far and you damage your slave in any way, you have to set them free. Thirdly, slavery was never to be forced. Never to be forced upon anyone. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. You know, if the so-called religious or the upholders of justice in this nation had understood this verse and read it correctly, this would have dealt with and ended the transatlantic slave trade just like that. Because all those people were kidnapped. They didn't come here willingly. They didn't embrace, they weren't part of a social structure where slavery was a part of that social structure. They came, they were forced into what they did. And we're reaping the consequences of that today, aren't we? Now, with this understanding, let's go back to our text in Colossians, where Paul gives now an extended treatment of the slave-master relationship. And this is really surprising, because he gives more and speaks more about slaves than he does about marriage and parenting. And you say, why does Paul do this? Well, I think the reason that he gives an extended treatment of slavery and the slave's role and position is that this was such a significant portion of his culture and would have been a significant portion of the church at Colossae. And if you think about it, in light of Christ fully accepting, saving, and blessing all men, slave and free, this kind of created a little bit, no doubt, of social tension within the church. And so Paul's giving some very clear guidelines here to help this church maintain its unity and not to lose sight of its purpose. Because not only is he calling them here to unity, but he's calling them here to something that really was at odds with the abuses of slavery and the culture around them. Now, the second issue, I think, is why he gives an extended treatment here is because there was a particular issue going on in Corinth at the time, and in Colossae at the time, and that was with a man named Onesimus. Those who went to family camp, you'll remember that Onesimus was a runaway slave from a master named Philemon. Philemon was a leader in this church. In fact, it says that the church met in his house. And what Paul's doing as he's writing this letter is he's penning a second letter, that's the letter of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews, and he's sending this runner back to Colossae with this letter and also a letter to Philemon that no doubt would have been read in the church. And so Paul's giving a clear, extended outline here of the responsibilities of a slave to a master in light of a runaway slave who no doubt was provoking the minds of other slaves in Colossae to think, hey, he got away with it. He got to Rome. Will I get away with it too? Or maybe they even thought, well, he got away with it and he's come back and now he's been accepted and he wasn't necessarily punished, or we're not really told what happened. But maybe there's some of those issues going on as well. And I think there's another reason here, and that is Paul himself, I think, was troubled in general by the institution of slavery. His associations with Onesimus, if you read that little letter to Philemon about Onesimus, was that this man had truly become useful. By the way, that's what his name means, useful. But he had truly become useful, and he was useful to Paul, and Paul was sending him back to his boss, to his master, and he was telling his master, look, he's been useful to me, and I know now that he's a believer, he's coming back, and he will be useful to you as well. So as we unpack the rest of this passage now, I want you to ask yourself what difference Christ makes to authority submission relationships. Let's consider, firstly, the two commands in verse 22 and following. The first command is, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. This is the first command, and there are three truths. I want you to notice them here in this command. Firstly, slaves were to obey. That is, they were to live a habitual pattern of life in obedience to their master's instruction. Secondly, this command is cast in the broadest possible terms. They were to obey their masters in all things. That is, they were to do what they were told to do, everything they were told to do, and to not do one thing and yet do 99% would be a cause of disobedience and sin. There's no room here to pick and choose what you want to do or not do. Thirdly, notice he mentions this phrase, be obedient to your masters on earth. Your earthly masters. Why does he describe masters here as earthly? Well, I think what he's doing is he's setting up a contrast here between one's heavenly master. He's writing to Christians, to believers, who Jesus Christ is their master and Lord. And he's setting up a contrast here to their earthly masters. And he's also doing that with the masters, who also have a master, chapter 4, verse 1. More than that, I think Paul here is showing that there's no disconnect between serving the Lord by serving your earthly master. There's no disconnect. That's all spiritual. That's all part of your responsibility as a believer. And the personal pronoun your here limits it, and it reminds us of the particular relationship that he's addressing. It's a slave to a master. And so we see then that our worship of Jesus Christ, the worship of these Christian slaves, was not disconnected any more than we're disconnected as an employee to a boss and Jesus is our Lord. We are to live out the lordship of Christ in our life as a slave or as an employee. And in fact, obedience to Paul's commands is the means by which we express our obedience to the Lord and truly show our love for him. And so the servant obeys the Lord by obeying his earthly master. Next, we see that Paul describes here and defines both the how and the why of a slave. Firstly, he says, obey not only when being watched. Literally, the idea is not with external service as those who are merely men pleasers or merely please men. The Greek word translated external service literally means eye pleasers. We all know what that means, especially when we look back in our childhood and mum asked us to clean up our room and we would, while she was there, start cleaning up and folding clothes and putting them back in the drawer. And as soon as she walked away, we would just kick everything into the closet or under the bed and go on with the fun things that we wanted to do. That's what it means to be an eye pleaser. Just pleasing your mum and dad or your boss when they're around rather than always serving them in the right way. We're therefore not to have as our method mere man-pleasing or eye service in our work, but rather we're to please the Lord as his bondservants, as his slaves. We're to do what we do for the praise of the Lord, not for the praise of our bosses. Next, Paul addresses the motives. Why should we do this? Well, simply because it's an act of worship, as an act of worship. He says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. There's a stark contrast here being set up between eye pleasers and the slave who is obeying out of a sincerity of heart as an act of worship to God. Time doesn't allow me to unpack all of that. But listen, every job, no matter how mundane or ordinary, or even unimportant, is a calling here. This is a calling for you to focus on and honor your Creator and bring glory to Him. It's not unimportant. It's not, you're doing this as unto the Lord. You're being called here to serve and to do your work as unto the Lord. Work is seen then as an overflow of our hearts. Hearts that know and understand the worthiness of Christ. The second commandment is do your work heartily to the Lord. Do your work heartily to the Lord. For the Lord rather than for men. And the commandment here is just simply do your work. And firstly, again, he does the same thing, the why and the how and the why. Firstly, he describes the method, the how. He defines it in the terms of its scope. He says, whatever you do, that is every kind of work, regardless of your assignment, do it. Do it all. Secondly, he defines the manner of the work as heartily. Literally, out of your soul is what that word means. Give it all you've got. This means that you are to be totally focused on the work at hand to do your very best. Notice your work ethic finds its origin here within, not from without. So often we in our culture, we talk about work environment and it's all about the work environment. If you want your workers to work well, change the environment. That's not true for a Christian. I grew up on a farm and I remember working for a guy who gave me the task of shoveling sheep poop from under a 4-foot head area, and I had to shovel that for weeks on end. Just me and a wheelbarrow and a truck. And you know what? You can shovel sheep poop to the glory of God. I learned that. Next, he points to the person that we're working for. We're doing this work, it says, as for the Lord, rather than for men. We're not working for man's approval. We're working for God's approval. We preach, we farm, we mother, we build, we labor. We do all of that to the praise and the glory of God. And when we embrace that focus, we are able to transform what is a mundane earthly duty into a spiritual work to the glory and the honor of God. Secondly, he highlights a couple of motives here. And the first is that we're to do work now for future reward, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord whom you, Christ whom you serve. This is such a great reminder to us as believers, especially of those whose workplaces and bosses are really difficult or unjust or unfair. When we do what we're supposed to do, we take comfort in knowing that the Lord will reward us. We will have the reward of our inheritance. And by the way, that phrase, the reward of our inheritance, is always used to speak of our salvation. Galatians 3:18, Ephesians 1:14, 18:5:5. And in fact, the view of the fact that slaves are legally prohibited from receiving an earthly reward in general, this word would have carried special and significant impact and meaning to these slaves. The second motive is we're to work to avoid negative consequences. We're to work to avoid negative consequences. The one who does wrong, he says, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done. And that's clear. I don't need to blow that out too far and for you to understand. Listen, if you sin, then you will receive the reward of your sin, nothing more. As Hebrews 11:25 points out, there are those who enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, but then they're gone, they're swept away. That's all you've got, the pleasure of the moment. And all of that, Paul is sitting here in stark contrast to the eternal inheritance and reward that's waiting for those who love Christ. Well, that brings me to the second person necessary for workplace transformation, and that's the transformation of the boss. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is the second main or third main command here in this text. And it's simply, masters, grant. Masters, grant. That is, furnish your slaves. Give to your slaves what they are due. And literally what he says here is stop threatening and abuses and start treating them the way that you would want to be treated. Justice calls you as a boss to do what is right, and fairness means equality or to do what is equal. Treat your workers equally. Give your workers their due wages and their due rest and their due respect. And then he says, why? Why should you do this as a boss? Well, look at that verse 1, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You need to remember, if you're a boss here, you need to remember you have a master in heaven to whom you're going to give an account. Paul is saying, masters, you need to understand the same thing I just taught the slaves, that your real position is in Christ, and Christ is your master. Just as the slaves have Christ as their master and they to serve him as their master, so too you as bosses are to serve Christ as your master. Masters, don't get all hoity-toity as if you're something special compared to the average person out there, the worker who comes and works in your factory or in your farm. Do you not realize that you are and have been given everything by God, and that you're going to give an account for everything you have and what you did with those resources and with that authority and that position? In other words, know your position as a master or boss. Know that it's a gift. You have been gifted this. You're not any more special than anyone else. And you say, well, I've got a better education. I've worked harder. Well, who gave you the ability to work harder? Who gave you the mind? Who gave you that ability to study, that intellectual ability to know things better in that way? God did. But from God's perspective, if you're a Christian boss and there's a Christian servant, God looks at you both, and guess what? You're both His. And you didn't come to Jesus based on your intellect, and you didn't come to Jesus based on your authority, and you didn't come to Jesus based on your money and your resources. You came to Jesus just like the servant came to Jesus, broken and contrite. You came in faith, you came in repentance, and everything you have as a Christian boss now becomes what it always should have been, and that's Christ's. This means that the only appropriate reason to fulfill these two roles of servant and master is that Christ is worthy of your obedience. To summarize what we've learned this morning, slaves, employees, do your work heartily, work hard, knowing that you're working unto the Lord who will reward you. Masters, treat your workers the same way you would want to be treated in justice and fairness, knowing that you will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ because He really is the boss. And we are His servants. And above all, remember that you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You weren't purchased to be set free and play. You were purchased to worship and work for the Lord. Let me say that again. You weren't purchased to be set free and play. You were purchased to worship and work for your Lord and Master. We have been created anew in His likeness to serve Him and to give of ourselves to Him for His glory. We are foolish to think that setting free and playing will make us happy. It won't. We are made as His workmanship, and the only place of true satisfaction in life is found when you let Him rule and you do what you do as unto Him. We are merely stewards of our bodies, our buildings, our jobs, and our resources. May we each be found to be good stewards on that day when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, we come to You with hearts saddened by the atrocities and the abuses and the dehumanization of people in the past in this nation and other nations of the world. And Father, we know that it's not over. We know that there is still slave trading going on. That there are young women who are traded across the borders from South America to North America, from Africa to here, from other parts of Europe, that there is a huge network of slavery going on. Even this week, we've been reminded in our own, amongst our own leadership in this country, that there is a man who right now is being charged with sex trafficking. God, I'm reminded that just up the road in Stockton, it's one of the centers of the sex trafficking trade in America. Father, there's evil all around us. And Lord, You've called us not to fear that evil. You've called us not to form a mindset of hatred towards those people, but rather to have pity and compassion upon them, and to point them to Christ, who can transform their hearts and so transform their lives and their relationships. And Lord, transform a society. Father, the only hope for this great nation to be great again is to come to the One who can make it great. And so, Lord, I pray we would this morning, as bosses, as employees, examine our hearts and turn away from the things of selfishness and pride and arrogance, and that we would humbly obey You, Lord Jesus, and do our work and exercise our authority unto Your honor and to Your glory. And we pray it in His name. Amen.